this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This morning, church, let me just get my head in place again and get myself orientated for the simple reason I had one very challenging evening. Sermon preparation was taken to a new level for me yesterday when the storm came over Pretoria, and quite a storm, eh? We got to stand at the window and look at the palm trees being blown over, and it was really nice until that moment when the lightning struck our house. Then the joke just wasn't funny anymore, because with that bolt that hit the house, there went our electricity and there went my ability to see what I was doing while I was sitting reading the Word. Now, I'm by no means making an excuse for what I'm going to share with you this morning. The beauty of God's grace is that I was done with my preparation by the time this happened. So there's other logistical things that just makes life awkward. Not having electricity and then waking up in the morning praying that the city of Tshwane would somehow at 2 in the morning come and push that circuit breaker switch up again, and waking up and realizing it didn't happen. So I love them nevertheless. I'll continue to pray for good reaction time and service delivery as well, because I'm hoping to be able to at least make myself a cup of coffee in the comfort of my own home before Monday. As well. So, guys, this morning I want to talk about and I want us to consider one of the four great Old Testament pictures of the sacrifice of Christ that I personally believe is of great importance to us. Now, I do need to put this disclaimer out there. Do know that in my personal opinion, these four pictures, they are types and foreshadows that is capable of isolating certain aspects of the work of Christ, right? Now, irrespective of this unique capability that these pictures have, that in turn supports our understanding of it, I do need to say to you that the work and the sacrifice of our Savior is one and indivisible. By breaking these pictures up in the individual formats, I am by no means carrying over the segmentation of the work of Christ. I personally believe that Christ's work and his sacrifice was one. It's inseparable and it's applicable to all who choose to shelter under his redeeming blood. Now, I've addressed two of the four already. It's really nice to be back in the morning again. I've been spending a lot of time with the guys in the evening, and I covered so much in the evening, and the first two of the four pictures are covered in the evening services as well. In one of my previous messages drawn from Leviticus chapter 16, we looked at Jesus Christ as our atonement sacrifice. From there, I went to Leviticus 23, and with a detailed assessment of Exodus chapter 12, we considered Christ as our Passover lamb. This morning, with reference to Exodus 24, we are going to look at Jesus Christ as our covenant sacrifice. And then last, and definitely not least, just to give you a foretaste of what the fourth one is, we are going to consider Jesus Christ as our purification sacrifice when we assess the ashes of the red heifer as found in Numbers chapter 19. So that's just to give you an idea of what I believe the four great Old Testament pictures of the sacrifice of Christ actually is. So, nevertheless, let us climb into the scriptures, because that is where the knowledge lies, that is where the wisdom lies, that is where our enlightenment lies. So you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, and we'll read together from verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Now, church, every action that Moses took, as detailed in this passage, is one of great spiritual significance. We read that Moses, he wrote all the words of the Lord in a book. Yo, that's good. If I was in his position, I doubt that is what I would have did, but that's me. So the first thing Moses did was he took a book and he wrote in it all the words of the Lord. He then built an altar. And he sent young men to the altar and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings upon that altar. Having caught the sacrificial blood in a basin, Moses took some of it, he sprinkled the altar, he sprinkled the book in which he wrote, and he sprinkled the children of Israel. And after sprinkling the altar, the book, and the people, Moses said to them, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all of these things. Now, before I go any further, I just want to qualify this word covenant. You see, covenant is not simply an agreement between two people as we often believe it to be. Yes, it is, but I want to say to you that in Scripture, covenant can be best defined as a divine arrangement of dispensing God's grace unto man. So I want you to keep that in your thoughts. According to Scripture, or one way of looking at it, is that covenant is a divine arrangement for dispensing God's grace unto man. Now, we left with no doubt whatsoever regarding the gospel implication of this verse that I just read. You see, church, for what we read of in Exodus 24 remains the foundation of an everlasting covenant that is still applicable to every single one of us that's sitting here today. This is an Old Testament covenant that was established with the nation Israel. That is what we read of here. It's the establishment of the covenant. This covenant is applicable to us today. For us to have a better understanding of what God was trying to achieve at Mount Sinai, I want to just shed a little bit of light on the condition that Israel found themselves in during this time. We must remember that the children of Israel were a Hebrew nation that was bound to slavery for a period that exceeded 400 years. Now, this was a sad reality for Israel. The reason why I'm saying that, as God had previously entered into covenant with their forefathers, and in turn promising their forefathers something far greater and much more than what they were forced to endure under the rule of Egypt. It's a tricky situation when this promise has been made to you as a nation, but you find yourself bound to slavery under the rule of another country, of another land, and of another nation. However, God, in showing his commitment to the promises, we know and we read that he delivers the Israelite nation from bondage. However, there's a reality here. Even though this nation has now been liberated by the grace of God, 400 years of slavery takes its toll on someone. It's a long time. And the repercussion of that was Israel was delivered as a nation without an identity. That is the big problem. Israel was delivered as a nation without an identity. You see, they were stripped, they were shaped, and they were redefined by the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. So it's upon the slopes of Mount Sinai that God reestablishes his covenant with this Hebrew nation. And that is what we read of in Exodus 24. And it's that covenant that I'm saying to us, there is no doubt of the gospel implication pertaining to this covenant, because this covenant remains the foundation of a covenant that is applicable to me and you in this very day and age. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. It offers much enlightenment on the subject. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Amen. Amen. So in this passage of scripture, we see the distinct shift from the essence of the old covenant to the essence of the new. You see, what we read here still speaks of the establishment of identity. It still speaks of the dispensing of grace. Only one difference. Just no longer by the blood of a sacrificial ox. Rather now, by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to read a lot out of the book of Hebrews? So you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's climb in from verse 15. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, church, yeah, I tell you, many of you know that. Let me just turn it this way. A little breeze might just take my notes out by that door as well. The end of November last year, I embarked on this interesting journey of preaching the book of Leviticus. I haven't really stopped at all, to be honest with you. I'm floating around in Exodus now, and I'm not necessarily confused. We got to Leviticus chapter 23. And we assessed that in the light of Exodus 12, and we looked at the Lord as our Passover lamb, and I said was the second picture. And momentarily, I'm just moving out of Leviticus because I realized that it would be devastating, let me put it that, for me not to finish off the four Old Testament pictures. You see, it's got no relevance to Leviticus necessarily, but I can't leave it. I can't have covered two of them and leave the other two, because the four together shows us the many-sidedness of the work of Jesus Christ. I believe it's something we need to know. And like I said, we look at it as one work. We've got a lot of people from the extreme dispensational school that believes that every one of these facets was for a specific group or for a specific individual. We've got some people from the extreme school of dispensationalists that believe that in the one instance, Christ died for all men, irrespective of title, and then on other times, Christ died for the elect, and this and that, and I mean, it's great, there's a lot of theology in it, it can keep you entertained for years and years and years, but to put it simple, I believe, in my personal opinion, that is theological gobbledygook. Right? Christ's work is one. That's all that it is. Now, the interesting thing that I found was, if reading the book of Leviticus was hard, I realized that the New Testament book of Hebrews was just as hard. I said to you that I don't think we despise the book of Leviticus because it's boring. It's hard to read. It's hard to understand. It's repetitive. It's got a lot of law and legalities to it. And you know, us New Testament people, we don't like that. But that is partially the reason why I brought it in. Because I believe that someone that understands the gospel in all its power will understand the relationship between law and grace and law. It's tied together. You can't separate the one from the other. And the proof of that lies in the book of Hebrews, because Leviticus is an Old Testament legalistic book. But what is Hebrews? I find that book harder to understand than the book of Leviticus. You see why I'm saying that the two is tied together. We need to understand the relationship between law and gospel and law. Once we understand that, I believe we will have a true understanding of what it is that Christ holds before us. The Lord is not confused having two testaments in His Word. Those testaments speak to each other. So I've been challenged with the book of Hebrews, because what I just read to you throughout this morning is just as confusing as anything that you're going to find in Leviticus. Now, what on earth is the writer to the Hebrews actually speaking about? And you see there's a lot of reference back to the Old Testament, specifically back to Leviticus and back to Exodus. Fair amount of it sitting of Numbers and Deuteronomy there as well. Now, for us to understand this passage of Scripture that I just read to you now, you see, verse 15 opens with the words, "and for this reason." So for us to have a clear understanding of this passage, we need to go back to what was said before. Now, I don't want to go back. It's a lot that was said that builds up to verse 15. So I'm going to summarize it for you. Basically, what the writer is saying is that the blood of animal sacrifices sufficed under the old covenant to bring cleansing from ceremonial defilement. However, the blood of animal sacrifices cannot cleanse anyone from moral guilt or sin. Only our Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Enter verse 15, and now it is for this reason, as I just explained, that He is the mediator of the new covenant. Church, He is the mediator of the new covenant, so that by the shedding of His blood, He can remove from His people the sins that the sacrifices of the old covenant could not clear away, thereby putting those people in direct access of the promise of eternal inheritance. That is what this passage of Scripture is saying to us. You see, Exodus 24 and the shedding of the blood of oxen was but a type and a shadow of something far greater that was still to come. The shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, it is the blood of Christ that is the blood of the new covenant. And it's by His once and for all sacrifice that the benefits of the new covenant are secured to us as a people sitting here today. You must remember that when Moses ratified the Sinaitic covenant, there were benefits to it. And the moment that covenant was ratified, that benefits were applicable to the people back then. So what I'm saying to you now is it is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that ratifies the new covenant as we sit here today that now secures the benefits of the new covenant for every single one of us. Now with reference to these passages that I just read, I want to hold two simple truths before you today. I'm not going to indulge in theological gobbledygook. I will save that for my personal time and my personal study. Before the church, I'm going to hold two simple truths. Because we need to understand the gobbledygook in its simplest form for us to be able to reason the gobbledygook. You with me? We need to understand it at its basic level. So first and foremost, I want to say to you that the benefits of the new covenant are solely available to us on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Hebrews chapter 9 makes a bold statement. It says, where there is a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the covenanter. You read that, eh? Translation said, where there is a testament, there must also be the death of the testator. Now here's gobbledygook that I actually don't want to entertain you with, but for you to understand why I'm bringing in the word covenant and covenanter, I'm saying to you that the translation from the New Testament Greek seen this word as testament. And in that light, they're speaking of a last will and testament. Many of us might not know what that is. I trust that soon you will. A last will and testament is normally something you must get when you're gray. Né? So that is why I kept my beard here for you to see. Get some picky greasy. So I've got a little bit of gray here. So I need to understand specifically now that I've got a daughter, what is the value of a last will and testament. But nevertheless, the same word in the Old Testament Greek meant covenant. Now the writer to the Hebrews, this is a distinguished writer that is writing to a Hebrew nation. And I can tell you one thing, when he spoke that word, he was speaking of it in its true form, covenant. He's not speaking of a last will and testament. What that writer is saying is, there where there is a covenant, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the covenanter. Now this is by no means true of every covenant. But we're not speaking about any covenant. In this instance, we're speaking of divine covenant. You remember what divine covenant is? It's an arrangement instituted by God for dispensing grace unto sinners. Divine grace unto sinners. That's what this covenant is all about. The dispensing of divine grace unto sinners. I want to say to you, church, wherever there is divine covenant, there must of necessity be death and the shedding of the blood of the one who ratifies the covenant. Divine covenant worked in that way. There was the shedding of someone that sealed the covenant. We see throughout the Old Testament when divine covenant is made, there is the shedding of blood. The statement I'm making now has the ability to take us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I want to go there. I want to show you the value of covenant right from the beginning. If we go back, we see Adam fall. It's a heart-sore story for us. The Bible begins, basically. We just started reading and we read of the fall of Adam and the fall of man. And we crawl up in a ball and we like feel sorry for ourselves. Actually, we're angry with Adam, whatever it is. I don't know what emotion goes through you when you read that. I was frustrated with Adam for a long time because Adam took away perfection. Adam took away paradise through his disobedience. But now I've learned to look past that. Because as Adam fall, we also witness the supremacy of divine grace. We need to see God in all of his workings. Because as God comes to deliver the judgment, at the same time, he delivers a statement of grace. We see this in Genesis 3:15 when God makes reference to a virgin-born man that will bruise the head of the serpent. You see, church, as sin enters into this world, God responds by dispensing grace. Whew. Now you want to tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament? From the beginning, that's what our God is all about. I can take it even further for you. Why did he not wipe sinful man off the face of the earth? He didn't do that. We read that he clothes our naked first parents with the skins of animals. Guess what that is? No matter what commentator you are, an evangelical, an orthodox, or a reformed commentator of the Bible, you would agree that that was done with the hide of the first sacrifice. And I want to tell you that that was the blood that ratified God's covenant with humanity. From the very beginning, we see the grace of God dispensing His divine grace for His chosen nation. Church, I want to say to you that wherever there is divine covenant, there's the shedding of blood. That is God's appointment. It is the way God has arranged things. And I want to say to you that there is something embedded in the divine nature of God that makes the shedding of blood and atonement necessary for the dispensing of grace. Let us look at what God says of Himself. Any of you know that God describes Himself in the Bible? Any of you ever pick up on that? Exodus chapter 34 from verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So what it is saying is the Lord passed by and the Lord proclaimed. So the Lord is speaking these words. Look what he says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But here comes the trick. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yo, I tell you, if you ever took blows through Scripture, this was one of the biggest blows I took. God describes Himself to us here. He tells us exactly what He is. And what I read out of this is God saying that I'm a God of grace. But I'm also just and I'm also righteous. That's what this is saying. And to take it further, it says, and not one of these attributes will by any means clear the guilty. Is that not a contradiction? But church, I want to tell you, when you put together everything we read in this passage within the divine nature of God, there's no contradiction, there's no conflict, and there is no contrast. Everything we see here are aspects of the uniform and indivisible nature of divine perfection. That is what we see. I want to say to you that when God exercises just mercy, He does not do that at the expense of justice. And I turn that around for you and say that when God exercises justice, He does not do it to the negation of mercy. Everything here which seems so confusing, because God is merciful, He's long-suffering, He's full of grace, but He will by no clear the guilty. How does that make sense? It makes sense within the divine nature of God. You see, what this scripture tells me is that when God exercises mercy, He needs to uphold, He needs to honor, and He needs to satisfy His own righteousness and His own justice. So when God exercises mercy and satisfies His own justice and His own righteousness, I want to tell you, that is why atonement is necessary. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there will be no parting of sin. There will be no parting of moral guilt. So atonement is necessary because it's satisfies God's justice, it satisfies God's righteousness in the light of God being merciful. Now I find this interesting because my path has crossed with many that wants to preach a bloodless gospel. I struggle to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ does not contain the power. I struggle to believe people that wants to preach a bloodless gospel because God Himself calls the blood of Christ incorruptible. So how can anyone try to say to me, there's no blood in the power of Christ? Here God says, I will exercise my mercy by the shedding of blood. For within the shedding of blood is the ability to remove sin, to remove defilement, and to remove moral guilt. I tell you, one thing that I've noticed in Hebrews and Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy is that the Bible bleeds red with the blood of Christ. The power is in the blood of Christ. That is where it sits. The power sits in the blood of Christ. Yeah. I've got a problem. I need some water. Stand with me. Stay with me. Don't stand. Sorry. Don't stand. Stay with me. Church, I want to say to you, this sometimes is hard statements, right? It's not hard because I'm trying to be controversial. These statements are hard because it's the foundation of the Word of God. So I want you to hang in there with me. Right? And I always said to the Lord, no matter how hard a statement is to make in the light of how we want to view the gospel in this modern day and age, I need to make it because it's the foundation of the truth. So what I want to say to you is that God enters into covenant only with those for whom atonement has been made. It's hard for those that preach the bloodless gospel to accept. So I'm going to say it again. Christ enters into covenant only with those for whom atonement has been made. Now it goes further. Christ's covenant is exclusively reserved for those who shelter under the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Christ's covenant exists exclusively for those people that have died in the representative victim that is Jesus Christ. Because there cannot be covenant without remission. So for us to enjoy fellowship with God, there needs to be death for sin. And there needs to be death to sin. Simple. It's the foundation of the gospel. Secondly, I want to say to you that by the merit of Christ's shed blood, He has secured for us all the benefits of the new covenant. Am I one of those grace preachers now? Hear my words. By the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, that was shed for us as an act of atonement, He has secured for us all the benefits of the new covenant. Jesus Christ's blood did not purchase us a possibility or merely an opportunity to inherit our eternal inheritance. It secured it. The blood of Jesus Christ was not shed in vain. It's as simple as that. When He shed His blood and when we shelter under it, the benefits of the new covenant is secured to you. You see, that is the thing that gives you your identity. That is what happened at Mount Sinai. A realization that what God says He will do, He will do. Because a lot of us, we tend not to believe that. We think God makes empty promises. God does not make empty promises. How can a promise be empty when that promise has been formed and shaped and sealed by the blood of the Almighty Jesus Christ? We don't get things for free, church. I said this before when I preached on salvation out of Leviticus chapter 16, the atonement sacrifice. I said we get nothing for free. We think salvation is free. Heaven emptied out its coffers when it gave Jesus Christ. You know what God did when He offered His Son on the cross? He took heaven, He turned it outside down, and He pulled out of His pockets everything He had, and heaven paid the ultimate price for your life and for your salvation. Salvation isn't free. It costed us nothing. It costed God everything. It costed heaven everything. Now I want to say to you, that price that was paid for your redemption, when you shelter under it and you receive it, and when Christ releases you from the slave market of life, God says to you, I have promises for you, my chosen nation, that the blood of Christ has secured for you. Jesus' blood has never, will never be shed in vain. The best way to see what it is that the Lord holds before us is to draw a comparison between the ratification of the Sinaitic covenant and to compare that to what Christ does for us today. So let's go back. Let's look at what Moses did. The first thing Moses did was he took blood and he sprinkled it on the altar to make atonement for the altar. Jesus Christ, by the shedding of His blood, propitiated God. Romans 3:25 speaks of the blood of propitiation. You see, the bloodless gospel. Here we are again. Romans 3:25 speaks of the blood of propitiation. You know what that is? That is the blood that appeases the wrath of God. That is the blood that satisfies the righteousness of God. That is the blood that meets the standards and pays the demand for the justice of God. That is the blood that leaves nothing undone to draw God back to man. So what I'm saying to you, church, is that at Calvary, by the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, God was satisfied. In all right, He was satisfied. And by that, Christ purchased for us and secured for us the benefits of the new covenant. Moses, quintessentially, the man of the altar, the man of blood. He takes more of that blood out of that Gino Gianelli bucky that they caught the blood in. Right? And he takes the book and he takes that blood over the book. And you know what he does when he does that? He puts the covenant into effect. Because that book bore the words that the Lord spoke regarding the covenant. And he takes the blood that's going to ratify it and he sprinkles it over God's words. He puts the covenant into effect. Jesus Christ at Calvary. Hello. By his sacrificial blood, he satisfied God. He reconciled sinners to God. And in turn, he put the promises into effect. It's the same thing. Moses, finally. Yeah, I wonder what that oak's hands look like. All the dipping of the blood. So third time round, Moses goes back to the blood. He's got the hyssop in his hand. It's not his own hand. Eh? Some of you might know if you understand a bit of history. He puts some hyssop in there. And he takes it. And the children of Israel are sitting here. And he puts that hyssop in that blood. And he does that. Kom kry vir jou. Bikkie vir jou en bikkie vir jou. And he sprinkles the blood over the children of Israel. Now I want to say to you, church, that Christ too sprinkles us with blood. The beauty of it is when the blood is applied by the hyssop of faith to your heart, he removes from you all guilt. He cleanses from you all sin. He makes you whiter than snow. He clothes you in his righteousness and he establishes you as acceptable to God. And in turn, he secures the benefits of the new covenant for you. Can the band please come up? Ek raak moeg, ek skra gepraat. Many sitting here ask the question now, so what is the benefits of the new covenant? What's in it for us? Hey? My sermon was entitled, What's in it for us? I thought, yo, could you be more selfish? Preach everything you do today and you ask the question, but what's in it for me? Let us look at what's the benefits of the new covenant. No other than the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Ooh, I can't take this off yet. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. That, dear church, is a scriptural summary of the benefits of the new covenant. So I've been asking the Lord, so what now? And in his faithfulness, he shows me two things this morning. There's some people here today that having trouble dealing with their past. You're finding it hard to deal with sin. The reality of that is becoming hard for you to live under the constant cloud and burden of unrighteousness. That's easy. It's easy for that to happen to us when we sit under the umbrella of the gospel. And when we see the perfection of Jesus Christ and everything he does, and then we look down and we look at ourselves and it's, oh my word, what's wrong? It's easy for us to look at the majesty of Christ and then to look at ourselves and realize that we are far from the finished product. However, you should not be holding a sword of condemnation over your own head. By no means are you mean to struggle with the reality that we are in a fallen state. You are not meant to be held back in life by a burden of unrighteousness. Let me say this to you. The Lord God Almighty, who knows everything, who can forget nothing. Characteristics of God: knows everything and can forget nothing. By an act of sovereign grace, says to you, by the blood shed from Jesus Christ, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. The God that knows everything and forgets nothing says that if you shelter under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your sin and your iniquity, I will remember no more. That is the foundation of the covenant of grace. That is the dispensing of divine grace unto a fallen but chosen nation. So today, it's simple. Some of us, we need to step out. And we need to step under the blood of Christ. There's a second group that I wholeheartedly believe by impartation of the Spirit of God that needs to hear and respond to the words I say now. You will know God and you will be known by God. I can spend another 20, 30 minutes explaining that to you. But there is nothing sweeter than knowing God. Sweetest of all is knowing that God knows you. You see, when we come to know God as our Redeemer through Jesus Christ, when we truly come to know God, the God of grace, merciful, long-suffering, when we come to know that God as our Redeemer through the blood of Jesus Christ, we come to know that that God receives us, that God cherishes us, that God loves us, that God knows us. We will become shaped and prefigured according to that. Who you are and your identity, what makes you you, will be reshaped by the reality of knowing that the Almighty God knows you. He fends for you. He cherishes you. He wants to liberate you. He wants to see you prosper. He wants to see you grow. This is not so that you can have a glorious life. The reason why God dispenses His grace over those that shelter under the blood of Jesus Christ is He brings back to us the characteristics of what is a chosen nation. I speak of Israel, for they were the chosen nation. Church, let us never forget that we are the new Israel. We are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, God's holy nation, called to proclaim the praises of Him who drew you out of darkness and into His glorious light.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.